Revelation 19, and we're going to read verses 11 through 21. And of course, you know, obviously some of the most powerful verses in the Bible, John is enabled to see in his future and in our future, to the penultimate moment of human history when Jesus Christ comes again. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit down with Brother John. That's going to be cool, isn't it? We're going to be able to sit down with these characters of the Bible and great characters of the Christian faith through the years. I believe that with all of my heart. And I'm going to ask him, Brother John, when you received the revelation, exactly how did that happen? You know, were you in a cave and it started to appear on the wall of the cave? Did you go into a trance? Did you sleep? Did you see it? Were you actually transported into these events? It'll be kind of interesting to talk with Brother John about how all of that happened. But he sees into the future when Jesus Christ will come again. Now you got to remember, John is dealing with a first century vocabulary. You know, he's dealing with his first century limitation on vocabulary and how he knows how to communicate. And he's writing about things that are extended into the future. So if you were a first century person, how would you describe a helicopter, for instance, other than as being like a scorpion with fire coming out of its tail, perhaps? And so John is, you know, he's writing about futuristic things, but he's limited to his first century communication and the way he communicates. But in this, you know what, when John sees and when he is allowed to see into the future, that moment when Jesus Christ comes again, he gives us a simple recording of that event as he sees it. He doesn't try to elaborate. He just tells us precisely what he sees. And yet in the simplicity, there is power. It's like Luke's story of the birth of Jesus. You know, when Luke recorded the birth of our Lord, a most amazing event, obviously. He used very simple language. He didn't flower things up. He didn't try to, you know, use all kinds of adjectives and paint pictures with his words. He just told the simple story. And Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. And so John, you know, maybe decided, look, this is so powerful, so magnificent, I'm not going to try to flower this up. There's no need to flower this up. I'm just going to record what I see. And so let's look at Revelation 19. And so we have the rapture of the church. Not long after that, you have the ascendancy of the Antichrist. Now, this is biblical timeline. Then after that, after the Antichrist signs on behalf of the world that protection agreement for the nation of Israel, you have then the beginning of the tribulation. You have those 7 years of tribulation and all of those judgments coming and all of the turmoil and chaos and tribulation time and the judgments of God are falling and Israel coming to faith in Christ. And you have all of that during the 7 years of tribulation. Then you have the armies of the world ascending and assembling into one area to surround Israel with the intention of destroying the nation of Israel, with the intention of killing every living Jew, in order in that manner, as concocted in the mind of the Antichrist, to defeat God. Inspired, obviously, he inspired by Satan. And so the armies are surrounding Israel. And there's no chance that Israel is going to survive. You have the combined armies of the world ascending on one target, and they've targeted in. You know, they've got their weaponry ready to go. The order just has to be given. and the onslaught will begin, and there's no doubt of the annihilation of the nation of Israel by the Antichrist and his armies. And just prior to the order being given, and that's the Battle of Armageddon. You know, sometimes on the History Channel or on the National Geographic Channel or some of these other channels, you'll run into a program every now and then that talks about the Battle of Armageddon. And it paints this picture of the, you know, a great human battle between human, the armies of the world and all of that kind of thing. And none of it is accurate at all as to the true nature of the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus will come and the battle will be over in a split second with the power of the appearance of our Lord and with the power of the words of his mouth. He will defeat this massive army and the nation of Israel, which will have turned to Christ, will be saved. And so let's see in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, here's what John recorded that he saw. He said, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his heads were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." By the way, this morning, I watched David Jeremiah's program on Sunday mornings, and I love his music, the music that they have before he will preach. Shadow Mountain, you know, Community Church, had a great music ministry. This morning, their choir sang Handel's, the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. King of Kings, hallelujah. You know, that kind of thing. It was amazing. If you get a chance, Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah, today's episode, just astounding. And that statement is what inspired Handel to one of the inspirations for him writing that piece of music. Then John said, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Ugh, kind of gross, isn't it? "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." And that's a description of the coming of Jesus and the aftermath, the conducting of the Battle of Armageddon and the aftermath. So tonight we're going to look at the details that John records in this passage of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says more about the second coming of Jesus than it does about his first. In fact, the major theological, single theological issue that you find Old Testament and New Testament in the Bible, the major one is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the Lord who came the first time, and very soon we'll be having our Christmas musicals, I hope, and we'll be having, hopefully, full houses for, you know, our Christmas programs. We'll celebrate Christmas. We'll celebrate the first coming of Jesus. Well, that same Jesus, the angel said when he ascended, shall so come again in like manner as the disciples saw him go. And so Jesus is coming again. Now, for many people, that's a fairy tale. That's a fantasy. They dismiss that. They just don't accept it. And many of those people are in the confessing church today. There are many denominations, many faith groups in the world today who just never deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ. They just never deal with it. There's a lot of things that are being ignored in the Bible by those in the professing church. They don't want to be, controversial. They think maybe it might be a controversial thing to deal with this subject or that subject. And they don't know how to handle it, and it may not be accepted, and it may be dismissed, and, all of this. And they may not be seen as being relevant and all that kind of thing. And so, but the second coming of Jesus Christ is a major theological issue, and we need to understand it. Now, the criticism is we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. But that's not the point of understanding the second coming of Jesus Christ. The more you understand that Jesus is coming again, the more you're inspired to live for Him now, today. And every time in the writings of the epistles of the New Testament, when the second coming is talked about, almost immediately there's a statement, Jesus is coming again. Therefore, based on that truth, this is how you should live today. The second coming is an inspiration to us to live holy lives, good lives, committed lives, to be committed to the work of God today, to be passionate about serving our Lord and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the more we understand where we're going, the more we will be motivated now on the road to that place to live faithful and committed lives to our Lord. And so in the book of Revelation, the time has come at this juncture for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me read Matthew 24, verses 27 through 31. This is where Jesus Himself describes His own second coming. He said, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." The carcass being the remains of the armies of the Antichrist. The eagles are actually, the word is vultures. The vultures will be gathered. That's the supper of the great God we'll talk about. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man that appears in heaven is Jesus Himself. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so that's one statement where Jesus talks about His own second coming. Now, I got to tell you, okay, as we see what's happening in Afghanistan, as we see what is happening in the world, can you make a connection anywhere in the current world events that we're so wrapped up in at the moment between what's happening now and is it a precursor? Is it a sign that we're getting closer and closer to the rapture, which is the first event that will ultimately lead to the second coming of Jesus Christ? And I think it's a very important sign. And the sign is this. In order for the Antichrist to control the world, the United States has to be deconstructed as a superpower and as the most democratic nation on earth that stands for democracy. The United States basically has to be gutted of its values and of its faith and of its commitment to freedom and of its attachment to its Constitution. The United States has to be basically deconstructed and destroyed as the faithful nation, or the nation built on faith that it has always been. That is happening before our very eyes right this minute. America is being weakened. as a nation. Our commitment to our Constitution is under assault. Our commitment to our freedom and values is under assault like never before. And so the United States has to be deconstructed, so when the rapture happens and the heart goes out of America and the Antichrist ascends, the United States will not be an obstacle to the Antichrist becoming the ruler of the world. The United States will fall right in line and become one of his greatest supporters. You say, is that possible? Will that happen? Look at what's happening. Welcome to America. 2021. Who would have ever thunk it? And it's happening rapidly, by the way. Have you noticed how quickly it is happening? Now, you know, people can dismiss me and say, well, he's a nutcase and he don't know what he's talking about. I may be a nut, but I'm screwed on the right bolt. And so I believe that is the connection. So John sees this. His attention is riveted on the sky. He sees a majestic, regal, mighty rider appear just as this battle is about to begin. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time the world saw Jesus, he was brutally beaten, bruised, and humiliated. His dead body was lying in a tomb. The next time this world sees Jesus, he will be coming again in great power and great glory. And he will be coming again to be the conqueror. So let's look first of all at John's recording of the appearance of Jesus. First, John saw Jesus riding on a white horse. Now, the white horse symbolizes the character of the one who's riding on it. Jesus is spotless, unblemished, absolutely holy. Jesus riding on the white horse. Will it be a literal white horse? I don't know how you can make it unliteral or symbolic of something. The white horse also symbolizes victory. In that world, in the culture of that world, victorious Roman generals would always ride a white horse in their triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. When a Roman general was victorious, he'd bring his army to Rome. They'd put on their best uniforms and they'd get all cleaned up and they'd have this long procession and our soldiers would march in and they'd march in the captives and they'd march in all of the loot that they had captured in the battle, and it would be this great parade, and the people of Rome would exult in the power of Rome. And last in line, receiving all of the adulation of the people of Rome, would come the victorious general, and he always rode on a white horse. This world has long been in rebellion against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The rebellion of this fallen world will reach its climax during the time of the tribulation. But the rebellion of this lost world, even though it has been at this point fortified and inspired by Satan and his forces, cannot and will not defeat the purposes and the plans of God, and it will not prevent the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again to this world. And the Lord gave us signs. The Bible gives us signs. Doesn't give us the time, the exact date, anything like that, but gives us the signs. And as you see the sign, you know you're getting closer and closer as the signs come to pass. So John sees Jesus riding on a white horse. Second of all, he said the eyes of Jesus, the returning Jesus, will be like a flame of fire. This describes the penetrating, piercing, all-seeing vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing escapes the vision of Jesus. He sees all there is to see. He sees into the deepest recess of every human heart. Hebrews 4:13 says this, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." His piercing eyes, he sees all. Someone wrote this, not original with me, but someone wrote this. The same eyes of Jesus that had reflected tenderness and joy as he gathered little children to himself. The same eyes that had reflected compassion when he saw the distress of lost people. wandering aimlessly through life like sheep without a shepherd. The same eyes that had shown forgiveness when he restored Peter. The same eyes that wept over the fate of unrepentant Jerusalem and over the sorrow and suffering and death in this sin-cursed world at the second coming of Jesus Christ, those same eyes will flash with the penetrating fire of divine judgment. So John says he sees Jesus coming. He's riding on a white horse, symbolizing purity and victory. And the eyes of Jesus were like a flame of fire, the penetrating sight of Jesus coming in divine judgment. Then John said he saw many crowns on the heads of Jesus, on the head of Jesus. The fact that Jesus has many crowns on his head signifies his royal rank and regal authority. Jesus alone is the sovereign ruler of this earth. The many crowns on his head indicates his complete defeat of all rulers and all the armies of the earth that have been arrayed against him. He will conquer these rebellious nations and collect one by one the crowns of these rulers. When Jesus was on the cross, he wore a crown of thorns. When he comes again, he will wear a crown of absolute rule and authority over this earth and over all of creation. And so John sees Jesus riding on this white horse, eyes like a flame of fire, many crowns on his head. And John also said he will be clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, this blood is not the blood of Jesus which he shed on the cross for the sins of the world. This is a picture of divine judgment. This is the blood of the enemies of Jesus that he has already judged. The battle of Armageddon will not be the first battle that Jesus has fought against his enemies, but it will be his last. Throughout history, Jesus has fought for and fought to protect his people. When Jesus comes again, his clothes will be stained with the blood of those previous battles and with those previous judgments. But in that final battle, the battle of Armageddon, the clothes of Jesus will be stained as never before. When he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty and judges a world of hardened and hateful sinners who have defied his judgments and scorned the gospel message they heard during the tribulation. God is a God of grace, but he is also a God of judgment. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of kindness. He is a long-suffering God. But there comes a time when God will bring judgment. God's judgment only comes after his mercy and grace has been long rejected. God's first reaction to the sinner is not judgment, but forgiveness. But if the sinner continues to reject grace and mercy, he will come to the point where he will cross a line, and the response of God will then be judgment. And so that's the appearance of Jesus. Riding on a white horse, coming with his eyes like a flame of fire, many crowns on his head, clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, John also records the appellations of the returning Jesus, that is, names given to him. John said he is called faithful and true. The one who comes is faithful and true. Satan is a liar. He's just a liar. He's the father of lies. He's the promoter of lies. Satan is a reality. He's a liar. He inspires lying. He's behind every lie. But Jesus is faithful to all of his promises, and what he says is always true. And the very fact that Jesus is coming again as he promised confirms that he is faithful and true. So John said one of the names that he saw given to Jesus, or heard given to Jesus in this scene of the second coming, is that he is faithful and true. Second of all, John said he has a name written that no one knows except himself. Isn't that an interesting statement? While much has been revealed to us about the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, everything there is to know about Jesus has not been revealed to us. And for all eternity, we're going to explore the greatness and the goodness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven's not going to be boring. You know, people who talk about, well, as if hell's going to be a party. You know, people in hell are going to be encased in darkness and in suffering. There'll be no parties in hell. There'll be no communication in hell. It will be an eternity of in lonely darkness, forever separated from God and all that is good. But heaven's not going to be boring. Oh, we'll have so much to do. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we won't even have begun. And one of the things we'll do is we're going to explore the greatness of God. See, when you get to heaven, you know, all your present limitations as a human being are going to be lifted. Your brain's going to be firing on all cylinders. There's much of our brain, they say, that we never use. Some people never use any of it. But anyway, that's another story. But there's much of our brain we never use. But in heaven, we're going to be all firing. You're not going to know everything when you go to heaven, but you're going to have the capacity to learn so much. And it'll take you all eternity and more to learn all there is to know about God. There are things about Jesus we know. There's things about Jesus we don't know. He has a name written that no one knows except himself, but we'll have the joy of discovering those things. And if what we know about Jesus is so good, can you imagine what we don't know and how good that is? John said he also is called the Word of God. Now, this name reveals the one on the horse is unmistakably and without a doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. John is the one who calls Jesus the Word of God more than any other of the gospel writers. When John refers to the Word of God, not the Bible, but as a person, he's always talking about Jesus. The Bible is the written Word of God. Jesus is the living Word of God. The Bible, the written Word of God, leads us to the living Word of God. Jesus is the revelation of God in human flesh. He is the full expression of the mind, will, and purpose of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. The one who comes again is the Word of God. And John said also he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This name expresses the sovereign triumph of Jesus over all who rejects him and all who oppose him. It reveals his absolute rule, which will soon be established in the earthly millennial kingdom of Christ, which we'll talk about next week. And so John looks up and he sees the appearance of Jesus and he hears these appellations or these names, these titles, these descriptions given to Jesus. Let's also look at the armies of the returning Christ. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming alone. He will be accompanied by the armies of heaven. Who knew there were armies in heaven? Right? Have you ever thought about that? The armies of heaven. And when Jesus comes again, he's not coming by himself. He's going to be followed by the armies of heaven. Now, the armies of heaven are made up by two divisions. I don't know how many is, you know, in the United States Army, how many are in a division? I don't know how all that works, you know, how all of that is divided. But the armies of heaven are made up of two divisions. In the armies of heaven are the saints of God who are in heaven and the holy angels. And when Jesus comes again, he's going to be followed by the saints of God in heaven and the holy angels. Now, if I'm in heaven, when Jesus comes again and I'm amongst that army, I'm going to be riding a horse. I've ridden horse. I had a friend of mine who had a Shetland pony when I was a kid. Meanest animal on the face of the earth. Didn't want you to ride the thing. Always trying to bite you. You know, not a great joy. The best horse I ever rode was that little horse on the outside of Walmart where you put the quarter in. And I could handle that one. But in the armies of heaven, we're going to follow Jesus. Saints and angels are going to follow Jesus. Now, two things. John notes two things about this army. They'll be riding on white horses as their commander is. In other words, this will be a pure and blameless army. It will reflect the purity of its commander. And the second thing, which is extremely unusual about an army, they are not armed. They have no weapons. Here comes an army. What kind of army has no weapons? Well, the armies of heaven will not come to fight with Jesus. They will come to reign with Jesus. You know, usually in an army, the soldiers fight and the commanders give the orders. In this army, the commander fights. And the armies enjoy the victory. They will not come to fight with Jesus. They will come to reign with him. Jesus alone will come and he will be the conqueror and the victor. And so John sees this. Bless his heart. Now, he's a 90-year-old man. He's out there on the Isle of Patmos. Somehow he's gotten parchment and pen and ink, and he's writing this stuff down. I don't know if after I saw this, if I could sleep that night. Would y'all? But he writes this down, and then he says, Lord, here I'm on this crazy island. How am I going to get it out of here? God took care of all that. And so John sees this. Jesus coming again. Now, let's look at the actions of the returning Christ. When Jesus comes again, what does he do? The first action is to rescue those believers who have survived the tribulation and the redeemed nation of Israel. Believers, tribulation believers, and the redeemed nation of Israel will be target number one of the Antichrist. He will be determined to kill them. They will not receive the mark of the beast. They will be rebels against his rule. They will be seen as public enemies number one. They will be, the hunted down. Many of them will lose their lives because of that, because we see a scene in heaven of a great multitude before the throne. John says, who are these people? The angel says, these are ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And so they'll be targeted. And by this time, the armies of the Antichrist will have gathered around in the valley of Megiddo to carry out the final attack on the people of God, on the nation of Israel. When Jesus comes again, he will dramatically and powerfully save his people from the assault of the Antichrist and his vast army. In the army of the Antichrist, there will be hardened, ungodly sinners. They have sided with Satan during the time of the tribulation. In this army, there will be kings, captains, mighty men, free and slaves, small and great, sinners who have sided with the Antichrist, people who have taken the mark of the Antichrist, who have worshiped the Antichrist, people who hate God, people who continuously reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. The army of the Antichrist will not be an army of innocents. This will be an army of hardened, hateful, ungodly sinners, and they will be determined to destroy the nation of Israel and determined to kill all of those who would name the name of God. And when Jesus comes again, just before the order is given to start the battle, this great army, this massive army, made up of millions of soldiers, will be killed in an instant by the power of his appearance and by the word of his mouth. Jesus will destroy this army. It will be a great slaughter, unprecedented in human history. According to Revelation 14:20, uncounted millions of dead bodies will be strewn through the valley of Megiddo for more than 200 miles. In the aftermath of this battle, an angel will appear in the sky and call for the... This is gross. Call for the vultures of the earth to come and gorge themselves on the flesh of the fallen army of the Antichrist. Even after these birds have gorged themselves, according to Ezekiel 39:12, it will take 7 more months to bury the remaining corpses. So when Jesus comes again, he comes to defend the people of God and the nation of Israel. He will end the battle of Armageddon. Matthew says, Jesus said in Matthew that he's going to send out his angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, those who have survived the tribulation. And the second thing Jesus does when he comes, he's going to judge his enemies. He's going to take the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. He's going to take them and he's going to cast them. Well, he's going to take them and going to cast them into the lake of fire. Now, let me give you a quick primer on what the Bible says about hell. Hell is a real place. The Bible teaches that hell itself one day is going to be uprooted from where it is and thrown into the lake of fire. So hell, is as bad as it is, one day it's going to be uprooted and thrown into the lake of fire. Alcatraz prison sits in the middle of the San Francisco Bay. Alcatraz is a prison, or was a prison. A prison from whom apparently no one ever escaped, though they've made movies about some who supposedly did. But Alcatraz prison is a prison itself, but it's surrounded by the shark-infested waters of San Francisco Bay. Bad enough to be in the prison, but if you get out of the prison, you still have an escape. You got to go through all of those waters, treacherous waters, to try to get away. Hell will be uprooted and thrown into the lake of fire. Here's hell surrounded by a lake of fire from which there is no escape. So the Antichrist, the false prophet, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be taken and he's going to be put in prison in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And so he's going to be put in prison. He's not going to his ultimate place yet. He's going to be put in prison for 1,000 years. And then Jesus will reclimate the earth, restore the earth that has been ravaged by sin and by the effects of the tribulation. He's going to reclimate the earth and establish his millennial reign, from which he will rule this earth for 1,000 years, and his people will reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released. And of those children born during the tribulation, and there'll be children born during the tribulation, born during the millennial reign. Satan will inspire some of those who were born during the millennial reign to join in one final rebellion. We'll talk about that. But when Jesus comes again, he's going to bring his judgment. He's going to deal with the leaders of the rebellion, the human leaders of the rebellion. He's going to put Satan in a prison, and he's going to reclaim the earth, and then he's going to set up his millennial reign. And at the end of the millennial reign, he's just going to bring a new heaven and a new earth, built upon the image of the old, but a vast upgrade. And so that's what John saw, the second coming of Jesus. Now, the world scoffs at the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, the world just makes fun of that. So, you see, you have to make a decision, okay? You just have to make a decision. I'm either going to believe the Bible or I'm not. And some want to take parts of the Bible and believe it but dismiss other parts. But see, you can't do that with the Bible. If you accept Genesis 1:1, then you got to accept it all. And if there's any of it that you reject it all. You can't pick and choose. And so you either take the Bible or you don't. You either accept what the Bible has to say, or you accept some kind of concept from the wisdom of the world. And so you make a choice. Now, I made a choice a long time ago that I was going to believe the Word of God, and I was going to believe it is absolutely true as it is written. I wasn't going to try to change it. I wasn't going to try to undo it. I wasn't going to try to make it say something it didn't say or not say something that it does say, that I was going to believe it with all of my heart, even though there's so much of it that I don't really understand, but I was going to study it and believe it and preach it and teach it and hold to it. And even if the world laughed at me for doing so, I was going to be faithful to God's Word. And when all is said and done, we'll see who is right. Was the world? Or was the Bible? And so many scoff at the idea of the second coming. But I'm telling you, you got Russia, China, and Iran, and a newfound confederation joining together to help what's happening in Afghanistan. Hello? When you get Russia and China and Iran and that crew coming together in a confederation, guess who's going to be, well, United States will be target number one, but guess who's going to be the initial target? Little old Israel sitting over here. We hate the Jews. They don't get along with nobody. We hate them. And then Russia and China say, hey, we'll join in with you guys. Yeah, we get rid of Israel. Then we'll go to take the U.S. out. And so here they come, the armies of Gog and Magog, Book of Ezekiel, and they're coming to attack Israel. And then God intervenes in that scenario. That happens somewhere in the end time event. So we are where we are. So the second coming of Jesus, I look forward to it. Don't y'all? I look forward to it. And, you know, I want to live as long as I can in this world. I really do. I want to see my grandchildren grow up. I want to preside over the wedding of my granddaughter. And that rascal who marries my granddaughter better be right, buddy. We're going to get the FBI to do some vetting on that situation, you know. But I want to do the wedding of my granddaughter and my grandson. I want to see their kids. You know, God gives us a desire to live, right? He gives us a will to live, a desire to live. We know how wonderful heaven is, how much better it is, but we have the will to live. And that's a good thing. That's a gift from God that He gives us. So that we want to survive and we want to live and we want to have longer with our family and we want to have longer to be doing what we do for the Lord. But as, you know, there'll come a day maybe when you get older and sicker and whatever, you'll say, you know, Lord, I'm pretty well ready to go on home. Right? Have you ever seen that? I've seen saints of God. Bless their hearts. They fought the battles and they've been faithful. They've given their lives and I've sat by them as they've been deathly sick. And they'll say, Brother Chris, I'm just ready to go home. Have y'all ever seen that? And I can understand that. But I want to live. I want to see my family and grow. I know I'm going one of these days. But you know what? On the day I die, I want hell to have a party and saying, thank God he's gone. My word, what a thorn in our flesh he was. Amen? Thank God he's gone. You know, that God took him home. All right.